Hypothetically speaking, have you ever been tired and said or done something that you regretted later? Perhaps you've spent all day dealing with people asking for one thing after another, and so when your child asks for an ice cream sandwich, even though he or she did not eat a good dinner, you just let them have the treat if they promise to leave you alone for 10 minutes. I mean, hypothetically, of course. That's one of the ways that people have traditionally understood what was going on with Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman in this story in Mark. Now, full disclosure here, this is perhaps my favorite Bible story, but I've never preached on it. There's so much to say and ask and wonder about, but I'm going to try to focus, but bear with me. The way Mark tells this story, Jesus had been healing the sick, spending time with the crowds, and teaching his disciples. From there, he set out and went away, and entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. He didn't want anyone to know he was there, and then she walks in. Now, just to set the context a bit, let me remind you what happened just two chapters earlier. Jairus, one of the leaders of the synagogue, comes to Jesus. He falls at his feet and begins to beg him, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus does. He says to her, "Little girl, get up." And she does. And just before that story, Jesus heals the Gerasene demoniac, a foreigner. Jesus calls the unclean spirits out of that man and casts them into a herd of pigs. So back to chapter 7. Jesus just wants to hide out for a little while, and in walks this woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit. And this mother had heard about what Jesus had done, presumably for Jairus' daughter and for the Gerasene demoniac. So she bows at his feet and begs him to do the same for her child. Jesus responds, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But the woman answers him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Now, the traditional, safer way to interpret what Jesus is doing here is to say that this story witnesses to the universality of God's relationship with humanity and the tenacious faith of the Gentile that allows her to witness to, demand, and participate in Jesus' saving power, even though she is an outsider. The traditional, safer way to understand what happens here is to say that the power of faith has no boundaries. That this is a story like so many others where those closest to Jesus don't recognize him, but those on the outside have the true faith. That Jesus' mission was always meant by God to go beyond the chosen people in order to fulfill God's universal plan for salvation and to attest to God's unlimited power of redemption. Those are some of the ways that people read this story and tie it up in a nice pretty bow. And I'm not saying that those aren't true, but I think, and part of the reason this story interests me so, that this isn't so tidy a story. It's jarring, shocking, and it paints a picture of Jesus that we don't want to see. Usually the way these stories work, there's a situation or event that provokes a hostile question or comment from an outsider to Jesus. And then Jesus responds by setting them straight, correcting the person, and driving his message home with a point that is hard to deny. But in this story, the pattern is reversed. Jesus is the one who offers the hostile words, and the woman is the one whose retort trips him up and corrects him. The Syrophoenician woman delivers the punchline in this version. Jesus' initial response to this woman is, essentially, to call her and her daughter dogs. This is uncharacteristically rude language coming from our Lord and Savior. So does this highlight Jesus' shortcomings? Are we even allowed to say he has shortcomings? Is this a conversion moment for Jesus? He realizes how, maybe in a very human moment of physical and mental exhaustion, that he has lost sight of the point of his mission and has to be reconnected to it by someone assumed to be outside of that mission. Maybe he was just tired, and he didn't really mean to call her a dog. Or he was so tired that he forgot what he was supposed to be doing. There are many who have either tamed this story down or explained it away. And what are we supposed to do with an incident in Jesus' life when even he was caught with his compassion down? Is that fair to say that Jesus was caught with his compassion down, or that he was wrong? For the record, I think it is within orthodoxy to say that Jesus was wrong and he was still without sin. Being wrong isn't necessarily a sin, but that's probably another sermon for another day. So let's remember what he says to the woman. It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. Jesus calls her a dog. Historically, the church has tried to soften that language. Jesus calls this woman, begging for her daughter's life, a dog. And he was, in a way, calling all Gentiles dogs. But he calls this woman a dog. And we have to figure out what to do with our meek and mild, sinless Savior who speaks to any human being like that. Literally, on the day I started working with this text almost 4 weeks ago, the headline appeared about a tweet that President Trump posted about his former aide, Omarosa Manigault Newman. He said, "When you give a crazed, crying lowlife a break and give her a job at the White House, I guess it just didn't work out. Good work by General Kelly for quickly firing that dog." Trump called that woman a dog. And we have to figure out what to do with our president, the leader of the free world, who speaks to any human like that. I never liked Omarosa on that first season of The Apprentice, and she is certainly not a sympathetic character, but to call her a dog? I'm not trying to be politically divisive here. If you want to get angry at me about anything in this sermon, let it be that I said it was wrong for Jesus to call the Syrophoenician woman a dog. Not that I criticized our president's language. Jesus dismissed that woman and called her and her daughter, for whom she begged, dogs. Calling someone a dog then, as now, was no compliment. It was and is an undeniably sharp insult. Nowhere else in the gospel tradition does Jesus address a sincere petitioner with such harsh, insulting language. And how does that woman, that sincere petitioner, respond? She says, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." This woman is absolutely convinced that Jesus can heal her daughter if he is so inclined. So she doesn't let his calling her a dog be the end of the conversation. She responds. With her retort, this woman asserts that Jesus is not only Lord of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. She uses his words to argue against him, reshaping the metaphor he initiates. In her reshaping, she shifts the image from frugality or scarcity based in fear to abundance. Jesus didn't have limited healing powers. He wasn't going to use it up and then not have any healing power resources left for his people. But perhaps in that moment, he was confronted with his own depleted source of compassion. This woman has everything going against her. First of all, she's a woman, and a Gentile woman at that, from the wrong side of the track. So she has no right, at least in the eyes of proper society, to engage Jesus in this conversation. But she does, despite what social conventions might dictate, because she is absolutely convinced that Jesus can heal her daughter. That's what mothers do. She is desperately afraid for her daughter's life, and that throws all proper protocol out the window. Her quick-witted response wins Jesus approval and healing. Finally, Jesus says, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." So she went home, found the child lying in the bed, and the demon gone. So how or why did Jesus decide to heal that girl? Was he like many parents of young children, willing to give her what she wants just to get her off his back? Or is it possible that the courage of this woman to confront Jesus changed him? He healed the girl. So does that mean Jesus changed, or at least changed his mind? This is the only instance of Jesus being bested by a woman and changing his behavior. In fact, it is the only instance recorded in Scripture of Jesus being taught by someone, anyone. What chutzpah she had. Theologian Gail O'Day says, "Jesus was changed by this woman's boldness. The woman knows who Jesus is and holds him to it. She will not settle for a diminishment of the promise. She insists that Jesus be Jesus. And through her insistence, she frees him to be fully who he is. The gospel asks that we, like Jesus himself, listen to her and be transformed through a faith like hers, persistent, vigorous, and confident in God's faithfulness to God's promises." That little girl was healed because her mother pleaded on her behalf. That reminds us to approach Christ on behalf of others and to actively seek the well-being of those who need help and care. In this story, transformation takes place both in the girl and in Jesus. The mother's faith takes Jesus by surprise. We must admit that the shocking nature of both Jesus' insult and the woman's response, shocking and unsettling as this encounter may be, its resolution reveals that God is not unchanging or unresponsive, but compassionate and merciful. You'll notice that the woman did not argue for equal access. She begged for crumbs from the table. In 2004, the band U2 released a song on their album, How to Dismantle an Atomic Bomb, based on this story from Scripture. The song is called Crumbs from Your Table, and the words of the chorus are, "You speak of signs and wonders. I need something other. I would believe if I was able, but I'm waiting on the crumbs from your table." And later we hear in a verse, "Where you live should not decide whether you live or whether you die." Bono, the lead singer of U2, is known for working with humanitarian efforts to effect social change and to end injustices. As a band, U2 regularly lets their faith and commitment to social justice shape their music, and this is no exception. They took these words and images straight out of Scripture from the Syrophoenician woman. But Bono has said that he had the United States, which is referred to in this song as the brightest star, and the organized church in mind when he wrote those words. "You speak of signs and wonders, but I'm waiting on the crumbs from your table." Bono did not shy away 14 years ago from saying that, at least in his work with AIDS, the U.S. doesn't put the same value on African lives as American lives. Martin Luther King Jr. has long been an influence on Bono, which is evident in a number of their songs. In one sermon, King said, "In spite of the noble affirmations of Christianity, the church has too often lagged in its concern for social justice and too often has been content to mouth pious irrelevancies. Any religion that professes to be concerned with the souls of men and yet is not concerned with the economic and the social conditions that cripple them is the kind the Marxist describes as an opiate of the people." When Bono wrote the lyrics to Crumbs from Your Table, he took a shot at the church. He says, "Because I felt at the time that the church wasn't doing anything about the AIDS emergency, It was acting, in other words, as an opiate rather than an antibiotic, preaching indifference as an anesthetic rather than action as a solution. It's true, though, isn't it? We, the church, and the United States have treated so many like dogs, unworthy of respect, food, health care, safety, education. Who do we call dogs, if not with our words, but with our action or inaction? Who do we either refuse to let have a seat at the table or don't even notice that they are missing? Think about that for a minute. We like to speak of signs and wonders, but we leave so many waiting for crumbs from the table. But Jesus' actions show that the worthless Gentile girl whose mind was devoured by a demon was indeed a child of God to be embraced and valued. Our response to God's initiative here should be the conviction that there are no external barriers between God and any human being. That means no race, class, ethnicity, gender, age, sexuality, or physical condition can be a barrier between God and any human being. Once we acknowledge that there are no walls separating us, love and mercy flow unfettered, and all people are deemed equally valuable. Once we do that, we see that no one deserves to beg for crumbs from the table. Then, like both the little girl and Jesus himself, we may be transformed. One of my favorite seminary professors, Francis Taylor Ginch, offers this charge and blessing from this story that I thought would be a good thing to end with. May this woman continue to inspire in us the same boldness in prayer and persistence in faith that clings to God's promises. May the God who has drawn close to us with a human face bless us with a saving presence. And may their mutual story help us imagine and define our own daily lives as ministry that crosses boundaries dividing the human family, so that we too may bear witness to the inclusive power, presence, and mercy of God. Amen.